Hail of the Lord Jesus Christ, the rejection of him by the religious leaders, the high priest, literally forfeiting his right to be a high priest in the very presence of the Lord Jesus so he could become our chief high priest. According to the order of Melchizedek, I am thrilled that he is a high priest after the order of Melchizedek, and we are kings and priests. If he were a high priest after the order of Aaron, then I couldn't have been a priest unless I was born into the tribe of Levi. And I'm not sure yet that I was even born into the Jewish people. Well, I'd be in a spot trying to be a priest. And if I were in the Jewish people, how would I know whether I was of the right tribe or not today? But since it's the priesthood of the order of Melchizedek, it has nothing to do with who were my ancestors, or who are my descendants. Well, that's an issue on Melchizedek. That has nothing to do with it. I get to be in that priesthood. Whether my parents were, whether my children become, I get to be in that priesthood, and so do you, if you're a child of God. Isn't that a blessed truth when you think about it? The one that was of both got set aside for the one that was of God. And we all get to be part of that one. God did a whole lot more when he allowed that high priest to rip his garment off than meets the eye of most people when they read the passage. But that brings us to chapter number 15. Straightway in the morning, the chief priest held a consultation with the elders and scribes and the whole council. Now, they ought to, because it was illegal to hold any kind of trial after sunset. Of course, Jesus was arrested in the night. He was tried and found guilty in the night. And when morning comes, they said, oh, it's morning, now we've got to do something with it. I'd have done it. Just one more illegal action they take it. But it's morning, they hold a consultation. They get together with the whole council, and they bound Jesus, carried him away, and delivered him to Pilate. Pilate's up, now it's time to turn Jesus over to Pilate. Pilate asked him, art thou the king of the Jews? And he answered, answering said unto him, thou sayest it. Jesus wasn't bragging. He wasn't making claims for himself. He just said, well, really, he was talking about it. The chief priest accused him of many things, but he answered nothing. And Pilate asked him again, saying, answerest thou nothing? Behold, how many things they witness against thee. But Jesus yet answered nothing, so that Pilate marveled. Now, it's unusual for a person on trial to stay quiet when they're charged. Usually they want some kind of defense, somebody to defend them. When they're given a chance to respond to charges, they usually are ready with some kind of an answer, some kind of an explanation. And when the charges are as obviously false and trumped up and caused by ill motives as these were, you would expect somebody to respond very clearly to it. Why? They don't have a scrap of evidence for that. They can't produce witnesses for that. And on the case would go. The Roman court, you didn't necessarily need a lawyer. You could just, he'd ask one, then he'd ask the other, and back and forth. He'd sort the thing out. And they were judges, not only of what they heard, but of the character of the people and the nature of the response gave them insight as to whether someone's guilty or innocent. Now it's become a high-priced game. And who can pay the highest got the best chance to win the game. But it used to be that it was a case of trying to search out the truth and to get answers. And there Jesus wouldn't answer, and Pilate marveled. Lest those would marvel. Let me see if I can help you understand why Jesus was silent. 130-some years ago, now we can go back 140, 150 if you want, there was a fanatic by the name of John Brown. He believed black people were people. Supreme Court said black people weren't people. John Brown said they were. That made him a fanatic. He also believed that slavery was wicked and of the devil. And he believed it was his job to fight it. And so he made that a lifetime crusade. I don't say I agree with everything about John Brown, but I do know this. He allowed nobody to curse or tell filthy jokes in his presence. And they had to be there for morning and evening devotions if they traveled with him. put him a little bit above most of his critics. Again, I don't say I approve of everything he did. But he set to studying the geography of what he wanted to do. And he took jobs of moving sheep and cattle up and down the mountains from the backbone of the south, from Pennsylvania down into the Carolinas, down to the edge of Georgia, through the hills of Tennessee, till he got to know the mountains and the valleys and the caves and the little hollows and all about as well as most of us might know the backs of our hands. He knew them and knew them well. Spent years just buying and selling and traveling those areas. He saved up money and made a trip to Europe to walk over the famous battlefields and see if he could learn about what he calls the turnabouts and battles. He raised a large family and very strictly trained his sons, not only in what he believed, that they'd have deep, deep convictions and willing to die for it, but that they'd be prepared and trained to do something about it. But he raised his daughters and fairly well controlled who they'd marry so he'd have even a larger posse to work with. I'm telling you, he was a fanatic in the sense he had one thing on his mind. We could use some fanatics who had some right things on their minds today, you know. He then worked out in bloody Kansas to try to keep slavery out of Kansas. Improved the basis of his philosophies and his guerrilla warfare techniques. Proved extremely useful in delivering many of his slaves up into Canada. He was able to do it despite enormous odds against him. There's a terrible bounty was put on his head because of how effective he was. One of his basic techniques was shot by midnight with a revolver at a slave plantation on his head and awaken him, tell him to be quiet, that he doesn't want to hurt him, doesn't want to hurt anybody, but he's come to free the people he's been holding slaves. In fact, they're waking him up right down there and their homes right now are the places where you'd hardly call a home, and we'll be leaving. It'd be best for you not to follow, because I'll not be so gentle next time. And then off they go. I mean, he felt it was only right to inform him when he was liberating people. He didn't want to be accused of stealing them. And he usually found the person rather agreeable to their being released, for the moment at least. And that's the way he operated. Now, this is what he did. Whether you agree with it or not, that's what he did. Then he came to a point where he felt that things were right, the government was somewhat ill-directed and unstable, and he decided to make a strike at a federal arsenal. First, to shake the government. Second, to encourage people to rise up for the liberation of the slaves. And third, to get enough weapons to help them find their way to freedom. And in the process of Harper's Ferry, some people got hurt. And he stayed behind from the regular plans that are retreating at the time he planned. As a result, he was captured. And all those years of planning and preparation were brought to a sudden halt, and they found him guilty. And they're going to hang him. You can read his letters. I have a book that was written between his death and before the outbreak of the Civil War, of materials of that kind. The book was printed before the outbreak of the Civil War. He came to the conclusion that God was going to judge America for tolerating the wickedness of slavery. He's going to judge them with a bloodbath, the South for doing it, and the North for making money off of it and tolerating it. And that God had to frustrate his plans so that he could go ahead with God with his own plans and the handling of it. He had perfect peace in the trial. Had no desire to try to get freed, but only to state the case, because he realized that his death would be a flashpoint that would rally people and bring the issue to a head and hasten the freedom of those that had been held immorally in bondage down through the decades. He was not interested in getting off. He was not interested in getting loose. He's not interested in getting free. He was ready to die to advance what he lived his whole life for. Now, that's not necessarily the story you'll find in the revised history books, but that is the story you'll find in the old books before they tried to paint him the way they wanted to paint him. So why did I tell that story? John Brown came to a point where he didn't want off in court. He rather wanted to see it through, because he believed he'd accomplish more by dying than if he was turned loose and left alive. And the troops marched to John Brown's body, lays a molding in the grave. But they marched to. You read about Civil War marching hymns, you'll find that there. Now Jesus is on trial in Pilate's court. Testimony comes up. We saw last week how flimsy it was. We saw that the proceedings that preceded this trial, we could say, Your Honor, the previous trial was done illegally. It ought to be thrown out of court. Isn't that the basis how to get some of them thrown out? Something was wrong in the original trial? But Jesus won't say a word. They come up with false charges. He won't say a word. He could defend himself so easily. Not just because he's God, not just because he could give answers, but because it's so obvious that the motivation and all is so corrupt in these that are bringing it, and they have such a flimsy case. And he stands up, why? And Pilate looks at him like, what are you trying to do? Are you trying to get crucified? And that's exactly what it was, for that's why Jesus came to earth. He didn't come to get off when he came down to the end on trial. He came to be found guilty. Even when they had to lie and pull strings and be corrupt to get it that way. Because through his death, he wasn't going to do what John Brown did. He was going to do something far more. For all the ages and all the people of the world, he was going to produce an eternal salvation, a full deliverance. And he's not about to defend himself and have to start over again. He's come to see it through. So often people picture Jesus as somebody who got caught in illegal judicial maneuverings, but he chose to see it through. He willed to see it through. That's how much he loved you and how much he loved me. Think about it. They cried later, he saved others himself, he could not save. Hey, he refused to save himself because he wanted to save others. That's why he stood silent in Pilate's court. And the charges came and he still kept silent. And Pilate marveled at his silence. Pilate realizes there's something strange happening in court today. I've sat in courtrooms, but they're curious things happen. I'd like to see some things happen in courtrooms I've not seen happen. Don't know if I ever get to see them. But I've never seen anybody go in there and look like they're trying to be called guilty and get the whole book thrown at them. Say, Your Honor, would you please declare me guilty and find me as guilty as possible and do your worst? And I don't want to even speak up for myself. Please, go ahead. I've never seen that. But the closest case I know to it is of a fellow out in Ohio back in the 60s. Well, before the year, he'd wait till the police car would come near the police station, and he'd pick up a brick and just carefully smash out a store window, and then stand and wait. And they'd come and arrest him, and the judge had put him in for 6 months. Came spring of the year, he'd had been fed well, been housed well, and they turned him out, and he went on as his tramping ways. Before the year, he'd be back, and he waited till the police car came, and he'd smash the window. Finally, the judge looked at him and said, I've been seeing you every year. He said, yes, Your Honor, I like the jail here. He said, well, it's expensive for that store owner to replace that window. He said, well, I need to be able to have somewhere to spend my winters. He said, well, if you'll just come, speak to my secretary, I'll arrange and we'll just put you in for the winter. You won't have to break a window. He said, thank you, Your Honor. That's the closest I know to somebody wanting to be found guilty. That's a minor thing. And his motivation was not the same as that of Christ, was it? Do you understand what I'm saying? Now, with that in mind, Pilate marvels. And he thinks, well, if he's not going to defend himself, I'll defend him. At that feast, he released unto them one prisoner, whomsoever they desired. And there was one named Barabbas. Very interesting name. Bar means son of. Abba means father. I don't know too much of who he was. All his name tells us is he was the son of his father. I guess that's who everybody is. If they're a son, they're a son of the father. I don't know if he didn't know who his father was. Nobody knew who it was. There was a way to give him a name. I don't know if they just decided he was bad like his dad and said, well, he'd chip off the old block. He's the son of his dad. I don't know how he came by this name, but that's what he was named, Barabbas. Which lay bound with them. He was down in the prison, bound up. With those that had made insurrection with him. In other words, there had been some trying to overthrow the government. It's curious, with an attempt to overthrow the government in Jesus' day, that he and his disciples never got involved. Barabbas had been in on that insurrection, trying to throw off that Roman yoke. Trying to get that liberty like they'd had back under the Maccabean revolt. Jesus and the disciples did not strike out against this corrupt, immoral, idolatrous government. And during that insurrection, Barabbas is one that committed murder in the insurrection. Of course, today we tend to excuse it as murder if it's an insurrection or a riot and just say it was an accidental killing, but he was found guilty of murder in that insurrection. And the multitude, crying aloud, began to disarm to do as he'd ever done unto them. But Pilate answered them, saying, will ye that I release unto you the king of the Jews? For he knew that the chief priests had delivered him for envy. He didn't have Jesus say a word. He could just listen to those accusations, and he knew there was something wrong with those that were accusing Christ. Oh, if we had judges today, we could listen to witnesses' accusations and perceive the wickedness of some of their motives. They might recognize that they're at least tainting the truth, if not actually twisting and lying. Pilate had some insight. He heard only one side of the case, and he saw that their hearts were wrong, and therefore that tainted everything they had to say. It's a curious way to look at it. Now they just take people's word and ignore how they feel. I think we need to look deeper than what people say and try to find out why they say some of the things they do. Pilate knew it's for envy they delivered him. And he thought, well, should I release to you the king of the Jews? These chief priests have turned him in, no good reason. And it's just because they're envious. A bunch of rascals they are. So maybe I'll release to you Jesus. That's what you like. But the chief priest moved the people that he should rather release Barabbas unto them. These chief priests, though they're filled with envy, they're a corrupt financial group. They'd pay Judas to betray him. They would hire false witnesses that lie in court. They still knew how to pull strings on the people and get the people to say things that in normal situations they'd never say. To do things they normally never do. Keep in mind, this same crowd would holler, Hosanna, Hosanna, Son of David, Hallelujah, welcome to Jerusalem. Just a few days before. And the chief priests could do. Public opinion so fickle, isn't it? They knew that when it came down to the crisis point, let them go ahead, let them have their say. Let them ventilate, let them get their say out, but when it comes to it, we know how to be able to move and turn them. When they moved the people, that meant the people weren't in a condition to holler, crucify him. They had to get moved to that position. They knew how to move those people to where they could get the reaction they wanted. You better believe there are a lot of people in America who know how to move the masses and get out of them what they want when it comes time they want it. A week before, people might be otherwise. A week after, they might be. But at that moment, when they need it, they can move them to that point. That's where those chief priests had it. They could plan everything out in private, but when it came to it, they knew how to pull those strings. Well, there's a lot more in this account than we normally read, isn't there? They moved them. That they should release Barabbas unto them, somebody that who knows who his dad is, somebody that had been involved in an insurrection, somebody that was a murderer, and we'll get this crowd to cry out to the Roman governor to turn loose one of the leaders of a rebellion against the Roman government. Now, people are intimidated by that Roman government, their military. But we'll get them to do that which won't make a bit of sense. And risk their lives while Pilate could call in the legions of the soldiers and smash them to the streets if he wants to, because of them trying to get back somebody that might stir up another insurrection. We'll get them to cry rebellion in the streets, so to speak, and turn down the one that fed them when they're hungry in the wilderness. Heal their kinfolk. Keep in mind how closely related the Israelites were. Help their blind to see, their lepers to be cleansed, their lame to walk. The one given sight to the blind, the one that raised Lazarus from the dead, and the other two from the dead, the one that had been performing miracle after miracle and gave teachings they marveled at. We'll get them to reject him and ask for the one that may cause terrible judgment come down. And they could move him, and sure enough, the people fell for it. Hey, you be careful when somebody tries to move you out of where God's been stirring you. You get to walk in where God's stirring you. There'll be those try to move you to a contrary position. That's what happened to these Israelites. They'd rejoiced in the light for 3 years, and all of a sudden, in a moment, they rejected it outwardly. They crucified him. Pilate answered and said again unto them, "What will ye then that I should do unto him whom ye call the King of the Jews?" And they cried out again, "Crucify him! Give us the rebel! Kill the Son of God! Give us the murderer! Crucify our king!" I want you to know, people are not always logical or rational, especially when people get to working on them. And Pilate said unto them, "Why, what evil hath he done?" Well, they weren't interested in discussing that. They didn't know. They just stirred up. They didn't want to talk. They just wanted what they wanted. And they cried out the more exceedingly, "Crucify him!" Mob action rarely does anything profitable or sensible. So Pilate, willing to contempt the people, my, he's a politician, willing to contempt the people, released Barabbas unto them and delivered Jesus when he scourged him to be crucified. He knew Jesus was innocent. He knew Barabbas was guilty. But you got to keep the people happy. You got to make the people satisfied. Just keep them content. As long as they're content, then you can get along well as far as running your government. So he is willing to contempt the people. He wimped out on it when it came down to it, didn't he? And the soldiers led him away into the hall called Praetorium. They call together the whole band. I mean, some of them taken, and they get the rest of them together. They've got Jesus there in this hall. And they clothed him with purple and planted a crown of thorns and put it about his head and began to salute him, "Hail, King of the Jews." They mocked God the Son. They said, "You want a crown? You're a king? We'll give you a bunch of thorns. We'll put this purple on you." And they began to salute him and to hail him. But it was all a mockery. They smote him on the head with a reed, and did spit upon him, and bowing their knees, worshipped him. You better believe this, that not all worship is right worship. You better believe that not all worship comes from right hearts. Everybody that put crowns on the head of the Savior and mock him with purple around him and false cries and hit him in the head with a reed and spit on him, bend the knee and worship, you better believe that's not very good worship. And people will tell you, "Well, I worshiped yesterday." Or they may have, but it may not have been very good worship. I want you to know, it's not worship in spirit and in truth. You imagine what it'd be like when the first of those soldiers died and fell into the pits of hell, realizing that he mocked and worshiped his very judge and his creator. and then the next one, and the next one. They spit on him. They beat on him as they worshipped him. Isn't that an awful, awful thing they did? Imagine smiting him and spitting on him and then worshipping him. Can you imagine people do that to Jesus? I can. Because there are those that try to push him out of areas of their life. And when he says he's Lord, they spit. And they say, now we're going to worship Jesus. They can't get at him physically, but they're doing the same thing. It's awful, isn't it? Worshippers. They say, well, we're worshippers of Jesus. So was this crowd. But I'm glad I wasn't in that crowd. And you're glad you weren't in that crowd. I don't think you'd ever want to get in that crowd worshiping Jesus that way. A whole lot of worshiping of Jesus is something you don't want in on. You better make sure you worship him right. You say, well, that's how most people are doing it. I want you to know in this case, everybody that was worshiping Jesus at this moment, everybody was doing it wrong. Peter was weeping because he denied him. The others were far from him. The only ones that were worshiping wrong. My, that's not how we picture it, is it? We think it's a few. But they wake up. Hey, they've got others to come in and get in on this. They started out as a few, and they brought the rest of the band in to worship with them. In this terrible, terrible fashion. And there are people gathering worshipers together in their halls. And it's just as sad a scene. Because they're going to worship him according to how they view him. God as they view him, according to the dictates of their own heart. That's what this crowd was doing. Not according to the teaching of the Bible. Not according to who he really was, but according to how they saw him. And according to how they felt. They're going to worship according to their feelings. They were getting close to some things you've heard about. When you start hearing that, I hope somewhere in your mind you picture a hall of people mockingly putting a purple robe on Jesus and thorns on his head and hitting him in the head with that robe and spitting all over him and bowing the knee to worship. You'll not be satisfied with just people saying, well, we worship Jesus. You want to know, how do they worship Jesus? How do they deal with Jesus they worship? They say, I worship the same Jesus you do. It's possible they might. This group's worshiping the same Jesus I do, but it wasn't. They didn't know who they were worshiping. They're doing it all wrong. All wrong. I read on. When they mocked him, they took off the purple from him, put on his own clothes on him, led him out to crucify him. And they compare one Simon of Cyrenian who passed by coming out of the country, the father of Alexander and Rufus, to bear his cross. See, what's important about those names? Well, I don't know. You don't find much else in the Bible about Simon of Cyrenian. He was from a distance. Don't find anything about the son Alexander, but you do find Rufus mentioned over there in the book of Romans. He got converted and was recorded in the Blessed Book. And perhaps what his father did in helping to haul that cross had some impact when he told the story to those boys. Maybe even both of them were converted. We don't know what all is involved there. We find in verse 22, they bring him unto a place, Golgotha, which is being interpreted the place of a skull. It's outside the city. It's on a hill. The place has three names. It's all one name. Just matters what language you speak. In English, it's called the place of a skull. Because it's sort of stony. It has an indentation part way down the cliff. As if there'd been maybe two eyeballs in there. Been roughed up over the years, but it's called the place of a skull. I believe it's the Hebrew, it's called Golgotha. That means the place of a skull. I think it's the Greek, they call it Calvary, the place of a skull. The word Calvary is not a pretty word. It falls a little sweeter on our ears than Golgotha. I've never heard of Golgotha Ministries. Probably are some. I've never heard of Golgotha or something or another church. There may be some. But Calvary seems to go nicer. We don't sing about Golgotha much, do we? But we sing about Calvary. It's got a sweeter sound to our ears, but it means the same thing. I want you to know there's nothing pretty about the crucifixion of Christ, not even the place. He didn't come from the glories of heaven to make his death and suffering as painless and as easy as he could. But he suffered the worst the devil could throw at him to pay for the horrors of my sin and your sins. He left the greatest to go through the worst. And then he says, come follow me. When I look at the crucifixion tonight, we've just got him out there. They're ready now to crucify him. They've got him on Calvary or Golgotha, the place of the skull. They have beaten him, mistreated him, ridiculed him, mocked him. They have chosen a rebel and a murderer, and he's where he wants to be because he wanted to save us. What good's that done you? Have you entered into the benefits of what Jesus did? Or have you avoided the benefits of what he gave everything for? Paul, your concern would have been better if he just talked himself out of being found guilty and gone on. If you're not interested in following him, having his death and his burial and resurrection and his blood be on your behalf, you'll not have him as your Lord and your Savior. So he might as well have stayed in heaven or at least gotten back there as easily as he could rather than go through all that. Where are you on it tonight? If you're saved and enjoying the benefits, how dedicated are you telling others of what the lovely Lamb of God did for you? That means so much. You want others to know. Don't hide your light under a bushel. You live, you sacrifice, you give, you tell, you labor for his cause. And one day you'll enter in and hear the words, well done, good and faithful servant. Enter thou into the joys of our Lord. Now that's worth living for. He died for us. Are you going to live for him? I think we'll bow in prayer. I'll ask Kellen if she'll sing what she sang last week. If it was, what, 111? Jesus is standing in Pilate's hall. If you'll sing that for us, we'll just pray. If God's stirring your heart, you talk to him. If you want somebody to pray with you, you come on up, I'll pray with you. I'll have somebody else pray with you. We'll have somebody pray with you for sure. We'll do all we can to help you. Those that are lost. Oh, I urge you, don't keep putting the Savior off. You repent and get to Jesus. You'll never be sorry. Those of you saved, you check out whether you've turned back on your dedication or whether you're moving on with it. Kellen, would you sing?
one.